previously on Grace to You.
This chapter actually constitutes the greatest confession that will ever be made in the history of the world by one nation. Most people think of this chapter as a future prophecy concerning Christ, and it is that. But it is not written in the future tense. It is a prophet prophesying the salvation of Israel in the future when they look back and say this about the Messiah they rejected and crucified. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are in a study of Isaiah 53, and I would invite you to turn to Isaiah 53 at this time. This great chapter is in many ways the heart of the Old Testament. Isaiah is the highest form and quality of Hebrew poetry in existence. The prophecy of Isaiah is the greatest of the major prophets and contains more content than all the minor prophets combined. It should be said that if the New Testament had been lost and all we had was an account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be enough explanation and theology in Isaiah 53 to lead a sinner to full salvation. It explains the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ. This 53rd chapter is the Holy of Holies of the book of Isaiah. It is amazing. It is the most profound of all revelations given to a prophet. But at the same time, it is more than just a prophecy of Calvary, more than just a prophecy of the cross of Christ. It goes beyond that, and it is set in the context of the end of human history, long after the cross, beyond our day today, to that time in the future, at the end of human history, when Israel as a nation will turn to Jesus Christ. This is a genuine confession, and I want to show you why we know that. It's characteristic of any confession that is saving. Let me say that again. It is characteristic of any confession that is saving. It is a true and honest confession for salvation. Listen carefully, because here the sinner takes full responsibility for his sin. The sinner takes full responsibility for his sin. That will be true of the national confession of Israel in the future, but it is true now, today, in every individual that comes to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is a genuine and honest confession of sin in which the sinner takes complete responsibility for his or her sin. In other words, blaming no one else. Blaming someone else is as old as Adam and Eve, isn't it? The problem is us. That is acknowledged in any true act of repentance. Yes, it is true that the Holy Spirit has to give life sovereignly for the sinner to be saved. Yes, the Spirit of grace and supplication, as Zechariah says, must come upon the sinners in Israel, and then they can turn and believe. Yes, the power of the Holy Spirit is a requirement in regeneration to awaken the dead sinner. And yes, it is true that Scripture says that God has hardened the heart of unbelievers, and in particular hardened Israel against Him because of their unbelief. One could assume then that a sinner would rise up and say, it's not my fault, the Holy Spirit has not given me life, and on the other hand, God has hardened me. There is a negative that causes me to be in the unbelieving condition I'm in. That is, the Spirit has not given me life. There is a positive that causes me to be in the condition I'm in, and that is that I have been hardened by God. I can't be blamed for this, but there's none of that here. However, the working of the Holy Spirit and the sovereign purposes of God come together with saving faith and repentance. However, God does that in His own vast, infinite mind. The solution to resolving those things is not for the sinner to push responsibility away from himself. In fact, it was Jesus who wept over the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, I often would have gathered you, but you would not. He said, you will not believe. In Romans 10:21, Paul quotes the Old Testament, all day long have I reached out my hands to an obstinate and disobedient people. They don't blame the Holy Spirit. They don't blame the judgment of God. They take full responsibility for their unbelief and the condition their unbelief has placed them. They take full responsibility for the sins that they have committed, the transgressions and the iniquities. They take full responsibility for the effects and the consequences of those sins, that meaning the griefs and the sorrows that fill up their lives. It's all about us, they say. And in every true and saving confession, there is no blame on anyone else. The sinner accepts full responsibility. Every penitent must. This is not just them then. This is you now. And this is me. So here we have a genuine model for true repentance. They recognize they are the many, and they are sinful. And it's all about them, and it's their responsibility. And they also recognize there is the one against the many who can provide the only salvation. And that one is the righteous servant who died in their place. That's the heart of this confession here. Now, as we come to verses 4 through 6, we come to the middle stanza in this song. There are five stanzas. We've done two. This is the middle. We'll do two more. It's the most important truth. These three verses may be the most magnificent verses in the entire Old Testament. I will confess to you, it's a little daunting to stand before you and try to represent these verses. I feel inadequate and inept in doing this because they are so incomprehensible and unfathomable as to be beyond the reach of any mind. I will do my best to set you on a course and set you in a direction to grasp the greatness of this portion of Scripture. The many who are sinners, who are honestly willing to confess their sin, and are consequently genuinely saved, are the ones who believe verses 4, 5, and 6. This is saving truth. And here we have, just to follow our little outline, in stanza 1, we had the startling servant. The Messiah is called the servant of Jehovah. We saw the startling servant in verses 13 to 15 at the end of chapter 52. Then last time, we saw the scorned servant, verses 1 through 3, and now we come to the substituted servant. And the transition comes in verse 4 with the first word, surely, or truly, or verily. This is an exclamation. This is a sudden recognition of something unexpected, a dramatic change from the previous perception. This is a reversal. This is spinning on their heels fast. Surely, as if to say, whoa, stop in our tracks and turn and go the other way. Now we see Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being, scourged for our healing. We have a whole new view of this. Our consideration was that he was nobody. We will not have this man to reign over us, we said. And when we had the option of Barabbas or Jesus, we said, kill Jesus, crucify him. And now we know, surely, he didn't die for his own sin. He didn't die for his own iniquities. He didn't die for his own transgressions. He didn't die because he was a blasphemer like we thought he was. He didn't die because God killed him for claiming to a deity. He didn't die because God killed him because he claimed to be the Messiah when he wasn't. He didn't die because he claimed equality with God. That's what they thought. They thought that God killed him for his blasphemies. He was a blasphemer. They said that. And that God killed him as a blasphemer for his own sins and his own iniquities and his own transgressions, which in their mind were supreme blasphemies, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be alive before Abraham, claiming to be equal with God, claiming to be able to raise himself from the dead, claiming to be the Creator. This blasphemer died by the hand of God for those horrendous, horrific sins. That's what we thought. Now we know. It was our griefs he bore. It was our sorrows he carried. He was pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged for us. That is the complete reversal of how they viewed the cross. He took our place, died in our stead, gave his life for us. Technically, we would call this vicarious penal substitution. Finally, as a nation, they're going to see it and believe it. And they're going to be saved in that hour. These three verses, by the way, verses 4, 5, and 6, are so connected that they're like concentric circles. They kind of weave around and around each other. And each of them mentions the wrongs and the provision of the servant to provide atonement for those wrongs. They understand how wrong they were. They had a wrong attitude, manifest in wrong behavior. Listen, coming from their nature. Repentance grasps all three. True repentance takes the recognition that we think wrong, we act wrong, because we are profoundly corrupt in nature. Verse 4 is about their wrong attitudes. Verse 5 is about their wrong behavior. And verse 6 is about their wrong nature. They go all the way down deep. Our attitude was wrong, terribly wrong. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's wrong. We thought he was being punished for his own iniquity. Our behaviors were wrong, transgressions, iniquities. But mostly because our nature is wrong. Verse 6 is about nature. We're like sheep who've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You say, well, in what sense is that speaking of nature? Sheep do what sheep do. That's the analogy. They wander off into danger. That was us. Our nature was wrong. And we went our own way. So they have come to a place, this future generation of Jews, that every sinner must come to be saved, in which you understand that you have to change your mind about Christ, how you think about Christ. You have to recognize the transgressions and iniquities that mark your behavior and the subsequent alienation from God and soul sickness that you possess. And then you must recognize that there's a problem deep down, profoundly embedded in your humanity. You're a sinner. And that's what you have here. The awakening is stunning. They get it. Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. We ourselves, we are the issue here, our griefs. The word for griefs is sickness. It's diseases, infirmities, calamities, pretty broad word. And here, sins are viewed from the perspective of their effects. Sins are viewed from the perspective of what they produce, the conditions that come from sin. Life becomes full of sickness, disease, infirmity, calamity. These are the griefs. And it's a word that looks mostly at the objective, the outside, the agonies and struggles and issues that we deal with in life. Our griefs he himself bore. The word bore means to lift up, pick up, and place on oneself. He picked up all of that that sin produced and put it on himself. And then they say it another way, our sorrows, that's the word for pains. That talks more about the subjective or the inward. Griefs is a word that refers to the outward effects of sin, and sorrows is a word that refers mostly to the inward effect of sin. But sin is viewed here not as a moral entity, which the word sin would convey, but rather from the distress and horrors and issues of life that flow out of sin. He picked up sin with all that it produces and carried it, put it on himself, carried it. Well, we know he carried it to the cross and he bore the full punishment of God. The Lord was pleased to crush him, verse 10 says. He took the punishment for our sin and thus carried the full weight of sin and all its effects away. This is not saying Jesus sympathetically feels our pain. It's not saying that. It is that he takes our sin and its full punishment, pays for it in full, and thus brings to an end the reign of sin in our lives with all of its effects and all of its manifestations, all of its griefs and all of its sorrows. And one day we'll enter into the fullness of that, won't we? One day when we enter into heaven, no more sin and no more effects. He takes our sin and removes it, having paid for it in full. Now that's the prophecy of Isaiah about this one who will come. And you're going to see that same truth reiterated in the remaining sections of this great chapter because it is the cardinal truth. Verse 8, for example, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Now, the question then is, who is this person? Who is this person? Who is this person who gathers up sin and all its manifestations and all its effects and pays in full the punishment that satisfies the judgment and the wrath of God, and then takes all of it and carries it away, never to see it again? Who is this person who does that? Peter, no doubt having this passage in mind, tells us in 1 Peter 2, speaking of Christ, he says, of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And by his wounds, you were healed. That's a direct allusion to Isaiah 53. It can be no one but Christ. No one but Jesus Christ can fulfill this. Israel will come to that knowledge, come to that awareness, weeping and wailing in repentance, having seen the truth about the servant Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. They will testify to the massive error that they have made. Generations have made it. For thousands of years they have made this error. And here they declare how wrong they were. It wasn't for his sin that he suffered, it was for their sin. And then comes this confession. Yet, reaching back, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And there's the confession that we thought God was punishing him for his own sins. We considered or reckoned him the stricken, smitten, afflicted by God for blasphemy. The word God is Elohim, and all those verbs connect with Elohim. Stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted by God, We thought God was punishing him for his sins. This is such marvelous language here. Very graphic. The words pierced, crushed, chastened, or punished, scourged. Very strong words. Let's talk about those for a moment. The prophet has no knowledge of the cross. He doesn't know what's going to happen 700 years hence. The Spirit of God leads him to pick these words, and we could say that these are metaphoric words in some way, or these are sort of general words that saying pierced, crushed, punished, scourged, simply trying to pick words that are graphic and dramatic and sort of repulsive to think about someone being treated this way, and that they're intended to be somewhat general, and you would be right about that. There are Hebrew scholars that suggest that the word pierced, for example, is the strongest Hebrew expression for violent death. So that if you look at it in a general sense, you could say, well, whoever this is, he's going to have a violent death. And you would be right. And you could look at the word crushed. And that word can refer to anything from being trampled to death, literally trampled, crushed underfoot, such as Lamentations 3:34, all the way to being battered and bruised. That would be the lesser of it. It could be simply a broad word for somebody's life being crushed out. But it can be anything, as I said, from being trampled to death to being severely bruised. And then the word chastisement, very interesting word. It is the only Hebrew word to express punishment. And punishment is a technical term. It's a legal term in some sense. And you could say, well, this definitely was a punishment, generally speaking, and you would be correct about that. And the word scourged could also be viewed in somewhat of a general sense. Scourging meaning lashing someone, slashing someone, inflicting wounds on someone. They could be general words. And perhaps when Isaiah wrote that, that's what he thought. Well, this is just picking all the worst possible descriptions of a horrific, horrendous death. But the truth of the matter is, they're not just general terms, because every one of them specifically happened to Jesus. He was pierced 5 times, both feet, both hands, and his side. Psalm 22 is a psalm that looks forward to the cross. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words Jesus said on the cross. But in Psalm 22:16, the psalmist writes, "They pierced my hands and feet." Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah says, "They'll look on him whom they pierced." And they actually pierced Jesus on the cross. That actually happened. What about the word crushed? It can refer, as I said, to anything from a sort of severe bruising to being trampled to death. Listen, we know what happened to Jesus. We know that he was slapped. We know that he was punched in the face, John 19:3. And we also know, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 30, that the Romans took sticks and beat him in the face with sticks. Punching him in the face, slapping him in the face, and beating his head and his face with sticks would raise bruises and welts. That would be within the framework of that word, crushed. What about the next one? Chastening, as I said, the Hebrew word for punishment. Was his execution a form of punishment? Absolutely it was. There was an indictment of him. You remember the Jews called him together and brought in false witnesses to tell lies against him. The indictment went from place to place in the house of Annas and Caiaphas. They passed him over to Herod. They passed him back. Mocked series of trials in which they tried to bring that indictment to an actual crime. And then they wanted an execution, so they put him before Pilate. And Pilate was intimidated and blackmailed into sentencing Jesus to death, and his execution was an official punishment by the government of Rome. It was a punishment, result of an indictment, a trial, a verdict, a sentence, a formal punishment was carried out. And what about the word scourging? Is that just a generic term? Well, according to Mark 15:15, it says he was scourged. We all know the story of that, a heavy stick with leather thongs extending from it, embedded with bone and rock and glass, lacerating his body over and over and over again. The Jews knew all that. They know it now. They know it today. They know about this man, Jesus, who was pierced and bruised and punished and scourged. They know that very well. It's in the record. But on the day of national salvation, they're going to look back and realize that God did not do that to him, because it was God who crushed him. It was God. But God did not do that to him because of his own sins, but he did it to him because of their sins. That's the difference. They will confess, I love this, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, for our well-being, for our healing. That's what's going to happen someday. They're going to confess that. In the meantime, folks, the only way you can ever be saved is to confess it now. We were wrong about him. It was for us that he died. He took our griefs, our sorrows, our sickness, our calamities, our disasters, and our sin, paid for all the sin, and carried away all its effects forever. This is your day to put your trust in the Savior.
One Savior, one Lord, one Master, one perfect life. Join the rest of us at Grace to You and our family and order your copy of One Perfect Life and celebrate Jesus Christ in a way that only Scripture can tell us.